You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we left off last week where David is on the run. And Saul, as I mentioned, has murderous intent. So we read in 1 Samuel 23 that one day news came to David that the Philistines were at Keilah, stealing grain from the threshing floors. David asked the Lord, "Should I go and attack them?" "Yes, go and save Keilah," the Lord told him, "for I will help you conquer the Philistines." So David and his men went to Keilah. They slaughtered the Philistines and rescued the people there. So clearly God was behind David. Every time he went out to battle, every time he went to save the Israelites from the Philistines or the Ammonites, God gave victory in his hands. Saul soon learned that David was at Keilah. "Good," he exclaimed, "we've got him now. God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself in a walled town." So Saul mobilized his entire army to march to Keilah and besiege David and his men. But David learned of Saul's plan. So Saul finds a great opportunity to try to surround David and his men and capture him. Then David prayed, "O Lord, God of Israel, I've heard that Saul is planning to come and destroy Keilah because I'm here. Will the leaders of Keilah betray me to him? And will Saul actually come as I have heard?" The Lord said, "He will come." Again, David asked, "Will the leaders of Keilah betray me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord replied, "Yes, they will betray you." So this is a little weird because obviously David just rescued the people there at Keilah, and yet God makes it very clear that they are going to betray him to Saul. I bet part of the reason why they're doing this is because they're afraid of the consequences of defying Saul. So David and his men, about 600 of them, now left Keilah and began roaming the countryside. Word soon reached Saul that David had escaped, so he didn't go to Keilah after all. David now stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and in the hill country of Ziph. Saul hunted him day after day, but God did not let Saul find him. So this is pretty intense. This cycle of David being somewhere, Saul discovering his location, and then hunting him down. And then David narrowly escaping. This happens several times. And this pattern actually continues for about 15 years. Where David is on the run. And to make matters worse, we know that even before David defeated the Philistine giant, which we studied a couple weeks ago, that it was several years after God had promised to David that he would make him king. So fully 20 years passed from the time that God promises that he would make David king before he finally ascends to the throne. You see, it's common for God to make us wait for things that he promises to give us. You know, one of the things that we know God promises is to deliver justice for us. Some of us have undergone some horrific things, or maybe even our families have gone through some horrific things where we have been victimized by somebody else. And in those moments, there is a desire to want to take matters into our own hands, maybe take vengeance. And yet God promises, he says, don't avenge yourself. Leave room for my wrath, for it is written, I will avenge, I will repay. And so God promises that he will give us justice, but it will be in due time. And yet in the meantime, as anger smolders within us, there is a desire to take matters into our own hands. Also, sometimes we face difficult circumstances in our lives. Suffering comes into our lives. And God promises that he is the God of all comfort and that he will comfort us through the comfort that he has given others. And so there are times where we feel intense pain and suffering because of the trials that we're facing in life. And it's easy, instead of turning to God and waiting for Him to deliver the comfort that He promises, to go to these illegitimate means to try to find comfort, whether that's through substances or maybe a sexual experience or maybe spending some money, whatever it might be for you. And then too, God promises that He's going to meet our basic needs, that He'll provide us a job that'll feed ourselves and our families, right? And I think that God sometimes will put us in situations where it appears as if He is not going to meet our needs, and then He delivers at the 11th hour. But there are times where in those moments we feel as if we cannot trust God, that maybe He's not going to come through for us. So there's 1 Samuel 24. In this little episode that we're going to read, David is confronted with opportunities to take matters into his own hands. Verse 1 through 3, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. So David and his men are hiding from Saul. They're in this cave, and all of a sudden, Saul comes in there, and he's got to take a dump. And so it's like, we got him. He's right here. We could end this right now. Now is your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with you as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. I don't know why Saul did this, but he completely disrobed himself as he's relieving himself, probably slung it over a rock, and David slices a piece of the hem of his robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. Even this, David was feeling torn about this, that he had done something maybe wrong. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to the Lord my king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed, for the Lord himself has chosen him." And so David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My Lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. You know, David must have been on a ridge looking down upon Saul and his soldiers. He shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say that I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you, for I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, at what I have in my hands. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power." When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry. And David said, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when they had him in his power? And now I realize that you are surely going to be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." This was very common Whenever somebody would come in and supplant the king, the first order of business would be to wipe out the king's descendants and family to protect any future violence. So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. So, a few things here. Didn't God anoint David to be king? We studied this a few weeks ago. It was clear that God had marked out David to be his man, to be the future king of Israel. So, I guess it raises the question, why didn't David help himself to the throne? He could have helped God accomplish his will by killing Saul right then and there. For some reason, David felt a strong conviction that he could not kill Saul. God prevented him in his conscience from doing this. Because from David's point of view, seizing the crown from Saul was an act of distrust. You see, David did not respect the man Saul. He was not to be respected. He had blown it. But David respected God and his calling of Saul. And so this wasn't about his loyalty to Saul. It was about his loyalty to God. Even though God rejected Saul, he was still the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed. And if you notice throughout the narrative, David says that several times. He says, I can't put my hands on the Lord's anointed. Surely I'm not going to strike down the Lord's anointed. He says that refrain over and over again to indicate that he respected that God had called Saul. And so David was a man who knew how to deny himself. There were many times where he could have taken for himself what God promised. But the reason why he was waiting so long was in large part his own doing. He felt as if he could not move forward unless God himself was the one behind it. And he felt as if, you know, if God wants to make me king, then I don't have to do that. God is fully capable of taking out Saul himself. When we look at Saul's main problem, you could summarize it by saying he could get others to follow him, but he couldn't get himself to follow God. That was the central problem with Saul. And really, that is Scripture's analysis of Saul's life. That he was a charismatic person. That he could get people to give their lives to serving him, but he couldn't give his life to serving God. And as a corollary, those who would leave for God must first learn how to follow. God is not going to give his hand of leadership to individuals who are going to lead God's people unless they're willing to obey. That is ultimately the qualification that God looks for. And that is what God was trying to teach David here. He was trying to teach David how to follow before he could lead others. Okay, our last narrative that we're going to look at, 1 Samuel 26. So as David discovers that Saul is encamped somewhere, we read in verse 6 that David asks, "Who will volunteer to go in there with me to Saul's camp?" Abishai said, "I'll go in with you." And so David and Abishai went right into Saul's camp and found him asleep with his spear stuck into the ground beside his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying asleep around him. So it's not clear why they were out cold like this, but they were obviously vulnerable. Verse 8, "God has surely handed your enemy over to you this time, Abishai whispered to David. "Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. Trust me, I'm not going to need to strike twice." He's like, just give me the word and we'll take care of this problem. We don't have to keep running. David said, "No, don't kill him. For who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one?" You know, again, it's important to recognize here that it's not necessarily that David respects Saul. It's that he respects God's choice of God making Saul king. And that's important because his loyalty is not to any person. His loyalty is first of all to God. And his integrity dictates that he cannot violate what he knows God wants. Verse 10, surely the Lord will strike Saul down someday, or he'll die of old age in battle. The Lord forbid that I should kill the one he has anointed, but take his spear and that jug of water beside his head, and then let's get out of here. So David took the spear and the jug of water that were near Saul's head. Then he and Abishai got away without anyone seeing them or even waking up, because the Lord had put Saul's men into a deep sleep. David climbed the hill opposite the camp until he was at a safe distance. Then he shouted down to the soldiers, "Wake up, Abner!" "Who is it?" Abner demanded. "You're not a man," David taunted. "Where in Israel is there anyone as mighty? So why haven't you guarded your master, the king, when someone came in to kill him? Where are the king's spear and the jug of water that were beside his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and called out, "Is that you, my son David?" And David replied, "Yes, my lord, the king." "Why are you chasing me? What have I done? What is my crime? Must I die on foreign soil far from the presence of the Lord? Why has the king of Israel come out to search for a single flea? Why does he hunt me down like a partridge on the mountains?" Then Saul confessed, "I've sinned. Come back, my son, and I will no longer try to harm you, for you valued my life today. Surely I acted like a fool, and I've done terrible wrong." "Here's your spear, O king," David replied. "Let one of your young men come over here and get it." The Lord gives his own reward for doing good and for being loyal, and I refuse to kill you, even when the Lord placed you in my power, for you are the Lord's anointed one. And so we have another story here where David could have taken Saul's life, and yet he restrained himself because it wasn't his time. So what we learn here from these stories is that David learned that evil men cannot overthrow God's purpose. That even though Saul sought out his life, sought to kill him, hunted him with thousands of men, that because God was behind him, there was nothing that Saul could do. The second thing is he learned to wait upon the Lord, which I think is really the central theme of all the stories that we're looking at here tonight. So when we talk about waiting on the Lord, what do we mean by that? You know, waiting on God is on the one hand a way that God strengthens our faith, but it can also be a type of trial in the Christian life. If you've ever followed God for any time, you realize that you will pray for something that you know is within God's will, and then God will make you wait some time for that. And that can be agonizing to sit there and have to wait for God to answer your prayer. You know, the absence of answered prayers raises big questions about God. Is he good? Is he actually going to come through like he said? He claims that he's going to meet my needs, and yet here I am sitting, waiting for him. Maybe some of us descend into doubt. We start to wonder, is God even real? Am I just making all this stuff up? Others feel a lot of frustration. How long do I have to wait? We get angry about that, right? You know, for some of us, we have explosive reactions to this when we have to wait for God. You know, we slam our hands on the table and we say, when is God going to come through? He said he's going to take care of me. And yet here I am, waiting. It's been months. It's been years. And he hasn't come through yet. Is he ever going to come through? For others, our reaction is to sulk in self-pity. We feel sad. We look around and we sulk about our lives, that we don't have what other people have, the things that we want God to give us. You know, it raises the question, why should I have to wait? Why do I have to wait? Why is God making me sit here when clearly he's promised to take care of me? You know, this is even worse when we see our peers obtaining the things that we've been waiting for. You know, many of us here in this room are single, and we look at our friends, our peers, they're in serious relationships, maybe they're getting engaged, some of them are even getting married, and yet here we are, we're sitting single, we're not even close to being in a relationship, and so we're thinking to ourselves, when is God going to provide for me? Or maybe we're struggling financially. The job that we have isn't taking care of our bills. We're trying to take care of our spending. We're being careful with that. And yet, our income isn't enough to cover all the things that we need to do. And so we're out searching. We're looking for a new job. And yet, we're getting denials. We're not getting calls back. And we wonder, when is God going to provide for me? Meanwhile, my bank account is just draining day by day, week by week. One way to think about this is, what if God didn't make us wait? What would happen then? I think if he gave us what we wanted the instant we asked, instead of appreciating it, we would come to expect it. We would start to feel like, yeah, I should be able to snap my fingers, and when I do, God should deliver exactly what I want, when I want. And it would be easy for us to grow entitled in our relationship with God. Now, people who are entitled in general, but specifically when it comes to their relationship with God, typically only draw near to God when they want something. You know, initially when we feel a deep need because we're far away from God, God uses that to draw us close to him. That sense of helplessness, that feeling of despair, causes us to ask bigger questions about our lives. And that could be a turning point where actually we turn to God in faith for the very first time. But as we mature in our faith, God wants us to relate to him and turn to him, not just when we need something, but because we want a relationship with him. We want to grow in that. And yet, people who are entitled, they walk around when things are going well, they don't give even any concern about God or what he's thinking or what his will may be for our lives. But when things are hard, when we're struggling, we find ourselves turning to him spontaneously in prayer. That's the way that God wants us to relate to him all the time. Because the reality is, we convince ourselves that we have our lives together and that we don't need God. The reality is that we need God all the time, that he provides for us in ways that we can't even see. Also, we get upset when we don't get what we want or we go on strike. We get angry at God. We throw a fit. And what do you think God's supposed to do in this situation? You know, when my son, my oldest son, when he was younger, I think he was about 3 years old, my wife tells this story about her and a friend hanging out, and he was like, I want you to do this thing for me. And she's like, just give me a moment. I'm hanging out with my friend. Give me like 20 or 30 minutes. And he's like, no, I want it now. And she's like, you have to wait. You have to be patient. And he's like, no. And so he just goes into a nuclear meltdown, crying, wailing. And she's like, listen, if you're going to do that, you need to go upstairs, right? You need to go into your room and deal with that by yourself. And so he's sauntering to the room and he's crying, you know. And so what he does is he climbs up onto the stairs on his hands and knees, up 3 or 4 steps. And then he goes rigid. And then he goes down 5 treads, hitting his face on every single tread on the way down. And of course, he explodes in more anger and frustration. And then he climbs up 5 steps, goes rigid again, and just hits his face on every single tread. and it took about 5 minutes for him to get up the stairs. Let me ask you, what do you think a good parent should do in that situation? So, what you need to do in that situation is you need to tell him no, right? No, you need to go upstairs. I'm not going to give this to you. And you see, some of us, we grew up in environments where nobody ever told us no. And so it's hard for us because we live our lives feeling this sense of entitlement that people deserve, or people owe us things that we deserve certain things in life, and we bring that into our relationship with God. And so when God doesn't deliver immediately, what do? We throw a temper tantrum. We get upset. We go on strike. Now, what happens when we wait? Well, major changes happen on the inside. Even though we don't see what's happening in David's life from the narrative, we know that God was working internally, that he was changing him, that he was strengthening his faith. You know, sometimes people use the analogy of how taking steps of faith is actually kind of like doing exercise, right? When you exercise, you build muscle. And there are really two types of exercise. You have isotonic exercises, and then you have isometric exercises. You know, with isotonic exercises, guys love these. You know, you got your bench press, you got your curl, makes your body look hard and tough, right? And what happens when you do isotonic exercises, you're shortening the muscle and putting stress on it. And when you do that, you build muscle. The difference is when you do isometric exercises like planks or wall sits, is that you're not stretching the muscle out or shortening it. You are essentially putting stress on the muscle. And so you're not entirely building muscle, you're strengthening that muscle, right? So when you think about taking a step of faith for God, that's almost like an isotonic exercise where God builds your faith when you take a step and he delivers. But when he calls on you to wait on him, that's almost like an isometric exercise where he's strengthening your faith. And so there are times where we're sitting there and we're getting frustrated, we're angry, we're waiting on God, the doubts start to come in. God, when are you going to come through? And then, bang, what happens? He comes through, and we're like, yeah, I knew you were going to come through, God, right? And what happens is our faith is strengthened at that moment. It raises the question, can I trust God or not? Is he going to come through for me? Is he going to truly provide? Is he who he says he is? And we learn to appreciate what God has given to us. You know, when we wait for something and God eventually gives it to us, we tend to value that more if we've waited for it. And when we have trusted God in the process, we find that God not only gives us this new appreciation and gratitude, but our faith takes a quantum leap. You know, years ago, before I was married, I was in my early 20s, and I was more concerned about having a good time, living the single life, and I wasn't as concerned about trying to get serious with anyone. And then I noticed that I started to approach my mid-20s, and like I said, all of my peers, they started dating, they were in serious relationships, and I was like, okay, I've got a little bit of time here, but you know, I need to put in some work here. And so after a couple years of having some failed relationships, I was in my near late 20s. I was 27. A lot of my friends were starting to get married. And I was starting to feel this pressure. Like, man, I need to get married, you know? All my friends are getting married. And so this woman comes into my home church and she receives Christ after a few months, And I'm thinking to myself, she's the one, right? And so we start dating, but a lot of my friends were like, man, she's a really new believer. I'm not sure this is a good idea. You're leading for God. I'm not sure she has the same values that you do. I'm not sure that she is intent upon following God in the same way that you are. I'm not sure this is a really great idea. I was like, no, don't worry about it. I can help her. I can change her, right? And so then a few months later, she dumps me. And I'm just devastated. I'm just like, oh my gosh, I thought she was the one, because I was ready to get serious with her. And I remember just feeling depressed for several months. And my friend was like, hey, one of my friends, she wants to meet you. And I'm like, oh, I'm not that interested, because I was still hung up on this other girl. And she's like, just come over to my parents' house. I can introduce you. Just have a conversation with her and see what happens. And so I sit down with this woman, and I'm just like talking to her. And we have a good conversation. And I say, you know what, I might as well just get her number. And so I got her number, and we went out on a date. And one thing happened. One thing led to another, and eventually we got engaged a year later, right? And so I was 28 when I got married, and my wife just turned 22. Yeah, I got her before she knew what she was doing, right? She's like, oh boy, I got a little bit of buyer's regret now. I look back on that, and it's obvious that God was working in that situation, that, you know, he wanted me to wait on him, but there were clear opportunities to take matters into my own hands. And so waiting on God is a way for God to demonstrate to you that he is who he says he is. So how do we apply this story to wrap things up? The first thing is, waiting is not a passive process. Waiting isn't just like sitting there looking at our watch, wondering when God's going to come through. It takes effort. There's God's part and our part in the process. You know, for example, a lot of us in this room really want to be used by God in a powerful way. To have that rare opportunity for God to speak through us and impact people for all of eternity. We long for that. To have an opportunity to be able to help mentor somebody in their faith and help them grow to become a Christian worker. That's something that we long for. And yet waiting on God means that we're putting in the effort, that we're sharing our faith, that we're serving in ways that don't necessarily benefit us. Being faithful with what God has put in front of us. In other cases, it means if God is going to provide for your needs, like getting a job, that means putting out applications, putting in the work to do that. Instead of sitting at home being like, I'm broke, on your Xbox, whining about how you don't have a job, nobody wants to date you, right? You need to actually put some effort. You need to be active. Secondly, waiting separates the quitters from the workers. Many people want to be useful, to be used in a powerful way. And there are a variety of motives around that, you know, from a purely human point of view, to be able to impact people. Sounds like a wonderful thing. But for some people, it's all about ego. It's all about making a name for ourselves rather than truly serving God with our hearts. And how do you think God separates those two groups? He separates them by making people wait. The ones who are in it purely for self-aggrandizement, they're not going to wait. They're going to go find that somewhere else. But the ones who've given their hearts over to God are the ones who are willing to wait, and in due time, God will deliver what he promises. Thirdly, not all waiting is trusting. You can wait and not actually have faith during that time period. You can wait and grow bitter and angry as you wait, rather than growing and strengthening your faith. And finally, the ultimate example of someone who waited on the Lord isn't actually David, it's Jesus. He's the perfect example of somebody who waited on the Lord and trusted the Lord to deliver him. One of the things that God promised, God the Father promised to Jesus, was that he would actually exalt Jesus as he served him here on earth. And we get an amazing insight into how Jesus accomplished this from Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11, where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Notice he says that Jesus set aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't grasp for them. He didn't grasp for exaltation, but instead he humbled himself before God, becoming a servant and dying on the cross. Jesus Christ came and died to serve you by paying for your sins. That's the message of Christianity. And then we're told, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so in due time, God exalted Jesus as he promised. But it wasn't because Jesus grasped that for himself. He learned obedience by waiting on God. And so as we learn to wait on God, we become more like Jesus. Yes, Lord, I know this is one thing that I really struggle with. I'm an impatient person. I get angry when I have to wait for things. But I have noticed over the years, over the decades following you, that you have helped me to become more patient. And we know that patience is one of the character qualities that you desire to build in us. And so I pray that we can become people who wait on you, intent and trusting that you are going to come through for us. And I thank you, too, for the many ways that you have come through for me and many others in this room, Lord. I pray that that would encourage us as we continue to move forward for you. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.